Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided the property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion, and he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get that fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. So we have a question for today. You guys hadn't... Okay. Well, make sure I wasn't at the wrong place again. I'm still... Am I making a mistake here? Is there something missing? You know, so... So in your sermon guides there, I want you to take out the sermon guides. I think it's purple, the purple sheet, right? There's a question there for us for today. It is the 1 to 10 question that I have, I think, proven by this time I like, and we'll probably do most often. It is my way to sort of get you engaged. I mean, the preaching moment is weird because it basically is something we don't normally do well. That is sit and listen, especially those of us who are a little ADD. It's really hard to focus. And one of the reasons I talk so fast is I know that you can listen faster than I can speak, and I'm trying to keep up with you. All right. But anyway, this is the question for today. All right. And here it is. Number one is I have a very narrow palate. If it isn't chicken tenders and macaroni and cheese, I probably won't like it. I find even the hint of spice repellent. Okay, that's number one. Okay, so number 10 is, I have an adventurous palate. I'll try anything once, and if it has a spicy kick, all the better. All right? So there is the spectrum for today. Now let me start on the lower end of the spectrum. Let's say 1 to 3. How many of you honestly would have to say 1 to 3? 1 to 3, all right. Lauren? Yes, okay. I see that hand, yes. All right. Okay, then 4, 5, 6. You're kind of in the middle of the road. 4, 5, 6? 4, 5, 6? Okay, 4, 5, 6. Okay. Now I'm going to do 2 more. I'm going to do 7, 8, 9. I'm going to do 10, okay? So 7, 8, 9. 7, 8, 9? All right. Fantastic. And finally, 10. All right. I'm with you all on that one, all right? Which I'll talk about in a little while. Let's pray. So, Father, we do what our forebears have been doing for 2 millennia. We are gathering around the scriptures, not to be entertained, but to listen for a word from you to us. We are crazy enough to believe that your spirit is here with us and that you want to address your church, and that you want us to respond as we listen faithfully for your voice in the sacred texts. We believe you've inspired these sacred texts. And if we attend to them carefully, if we attend to them with the help of our elders who have gone before, if we attend to them through the helpful scholarship of gifted thinkers, that all of those graces conspire to help us hear a word from you. And so we come to listen as an act of worship in the way of Christ. Amen. And amen. So speaking of food, and I like to talk about food, it was one of the most memorable meals of my life. We had just arrived in Romania. I think it was 1999. We had just arrived in Romania as a young missionary family. 2 days after arrival, we then traveled by train to Hungary for a leadership conference just outside of Budapest. And after that, we were actually snowed in there for a couple extra days. It was really beautiful. And then we returned back to our home on the Lor Street in Bucharest, Romania. And then just a few weeks later, it was Christmas. And things were moving for us very, very quickly. So we awoke Christmas morning planning to stay home, but then we received a phone call mid-morning, Christmas morning. A family in our Bucharest church, whom we had just met a few weeks prior, invited us to their home for Christmas dinner. We had no idea what we were getting ourselves into, but we gladly received their hospitality. Now, to be clear, these folk were not among our more wealthy people in the Bucharest church. There really weren't any wealthy people in our Bucharest church. They would have been on the lower side of the middle class, which meant they were making maybe $35 American dollars a month. All right. But they invited us to our home for Christmas dinner. I have no idea what this cost them. I have no idea what anxiety their invitation might have caused them. Was it risky for them to make this invitation? I mean, can you imagine hosting a new family from another country whose wealth you can scarcely imagine what that would be like? But that's what Christian hospitality does. It brings people together who have no business being together, at least by the standards of human expectations and cultural propriety. Birds of a feather flock together in our culture, except, of course, when Jesus is on the loose, and then not so much. So we got ready and made our way to their home. Now, keep in mind, we had just arrived, so our Romanian skills were, well, zero, basically. And our host family spoke about as much English as we spoke Romanian, okay? So, but yet, get that, hear that. They still offered us this hospitality. But again, that's what Christian hospitality does. It transcends barriers, economic barriers, cultural barriers, even language barriers. It risks awkward encounters. Christian hospitality takes us out of our comfort zones if we let it. So, with our Romanian English dictionary in hand, we went to Dan and Anishwara's Christia's house. They're the Christia family. And we arrived at their home and we used all the Romanian we knew, which basically was, Ce mai faceți, domnul? Ce mai faceți, domne voastră? Am bine mulțumesc. Basically, how are you? I'm fine. That was it, okay? And then the feast began, and it was a feast. Now, I want you to picture the setting so you understand. We were in, as I said, Bucharest, Romania, a city that had been scarred deeply by the abusive leadership of Nicolae Ceaușescu, the communist dictator. Neighborhoods had literally been erased, and these neighborhoods were replaced by block after block of gray block apartment buildings. And they were just gargantuan. They're everywhere. And whenever I see the color gray in a misty, rainy day, I still think of Bucharest. Nearly everyone in Bucharest, except the very, very fiscally elite and wealthy people, lived in one of these kinds of apartments. Now, the Christias lived in one of such apartments, and it was very small, very simple, very cozy apartment. Their apartment was, as I recall, on the ground floor, which gave them easy access to the courtyard of their immense complex of gray block apartments. But when I say courtyard, now please understand that the government wasn't wasting any money on amenities in this courtyard. Our feast was being prepared in that courtyard. They had slaughtered a pig and had been preparing it all day. Out in the courtyard, in the middle of this apartment complex, complete with a wood-burning fire over which the pig was roasting. Okay? So, I have no idea the proportion of our friend's income that this pig would have represented. The financial sacrifice that made this meal possible is probably incomprehensible to us. Some may have accused them of being even wasteful. Perhaps they should have prepared the famous but much less costly Romanian meal called sarmale cu mamaliga, or stuffed peppers with polenta, rather than slaughtering a whole pig. But again, that's what Christian hospitality does. It makes no calculations as to cost. It is lavish, and to the untrained eye, even wasteful. Miserly people cannot offer Christian hospitality. Christian hospitality is informed by the hospitality of God. Therefore, it is generous to a fault. Christians welcome others as Christ welcomes us. When that happens, that's Christian hospitality. So we began the feast with fried pig skin. That was the first course. Pork rinds, I guess we would call it. The hair was still a little bit attached, but it was still really quite good. We ate, don't knock it till you try it. We ate the entire pig, snout to tail. Nothing went to waste. Now, I have been very fortunate because I've eaten some truly fine meals in various world areas. My family and I shared a table with and fellowship with an Italian businessman who was a part of our church in Florence. His personal chef prepared the meal for us, for he and his family. We were outside in his beautiful terrace eating this extraordinary meal. I've eaten Tuscan barbecue in a villa overlooking a valley filled with olive groves and vineyards in Tuscany. It was a multi-course meal. It began about 8:30 in the evening, and we weren't done until well after midnight. I've eaten cacio e pepe in Rome. I'll tell you about that later. I've eaten gelato in Florence. I've eaten seafood pasta in Venice. I've eaten delicious curries in Bangalore, India, with our dear friends there in southern India. I've had escargot and foie gras in France. And I'm not too crazy about the foie gras, to tell you the truth. I've feasted over rice and beans and goat in Haiti, along with my very favorite Haitian dish, piclis, which is a spicy coleslaw. My last meal in Haiti, I still remember the very last meal before we left, our host made for us goat liver over fried plantains with piclis covering it. Delicious. Delicious. I'm telling you, you 1, 2, 3, 4s, and 5s, don't knock it till you try it. Okay? And finally, I've eaten in some of the best restaurants in D.C. I've been very fortunate. Zatinas and Rasika and China Chocano and Menomale, which as far as I can tell was the best pizza I've had this side of the Atlantic. But here's where I'm going with all this. I'm not trying to make you hungry, although I hope I kind of am. No meal I've ever eaten was offered with more sacrifice, more generosity, more love than that Christmas pig feast in Bucharest, Romania. It will always be in my memory the meal that taught me what it means to serve the table in Jesus' name. That is, in the name of Jesus' sacrificial love. And I will admit that the fact that it was a pig feast that taught me Christian hospitality comes with no little irony, given the facts that pigs aren't exactly kosher. So speaking of pigs, the runaway son, Luke chapter 15, finds himself at the bottom of the barrel as low as he can go. He's a young Jewish man from a wealthy family who is salivating over the pig slop, the pigs that he is tending. Now, you know this story, and part of the problem with preaching from this text is its familiarity, I think. Everyone knows the story of the prodigal son. It is probably Jesus' most famous parable. So bear with me as I remind you of what you already know. A Jewish kid is in a Gentile land slopping the pagan's pigs. That's what we have. Such is the depth of his deprivation and degradation that he even wants to eat the pig's food, which in that day would have been carob pods, only eaten by humans in the event of intense extreme famine. The pig slop looks good to the kid. His stomach growls as he watches them eat. And as I said, you don't have to know much about Jewish dietary law to know that pigs aren't on the menu, right? They're not kosher. They're unclean. They're ritualistically impure. Jews don't eat pigs. They don't wallow with pigs. They don't eat with pigs. Jews and pigs do not go together, all right? The Jewish kid is as far away from home as he can be. He is as unclean as he can be. He is as ritually impure as he can be. He is as lost as he can be. He is as alienated as he can be. He is basically, Jesus tells us, dead. Dead to his family, dead to his homeland, dead to everything that gave him his identity. Dead to his identity. In fact, the kid needs nothing less than a resurrection to bring him back from the dead. He needs a new exodus from bondage to liberation. Now picture him there with me. Beloved child of a very good and gracious father, wallowing with the pigs, competing for their slop. And add to this the fact that he is solely responsible for his current status of utter degradation. No one to blame but himself. It is his very bad decisions that brought him to his status of lostness and loneliness. He is utterly alienated with no one to blame but himself. You know the story. He was the one who demanded that his good and gracious father sell off half of the land in order to liquidate it and hand the money over into his greedy little hand. He is the one who traveled from home to a far country, to a Gentile land. He is the one who squandered his inheritance in frivolous excess. And then Jesus tells us that in the far country, he came to himself. He came to his senses. In the far country, as he salivates over the pig slop, the prodigal child could see things a wee bit more clearly than he could before. The far country. Have you ever been to the far country? I have. The far country can be very appealing, truly appealing, especially from a distance. Spouses leave marital fidelity to experience the far country of an exciting new sexual partner in the far country. Step by step, decision by decision, heading into alienation and degradation and sorrow and devastation. Far country can look very alluring from a distance. When I was a young adult, I left the land of my parents' faith to the far country of disbelief. There I fancied myself an agnostic taken with the philosophical constructs of people like Bertrand Russell. In that far country, I would, from time to time, however, breathe a simple prayer as I went to sleep to the God that I wasn't sure existed. And the prayer went this way: Dear God, please don't give up on me yet. And now, it would take some time for me to come to my senses, but grace found me in the far country. This is why grace will always be the first and last word of my preaching ministry among you. The God revealed in Jesus, the God who welcomed me back to his table, is anxious to let grace be the final word in your life. Now, if you don't hear anything else, hear what I just said. The God revealed in Jesus is anxious that grace get the last word in your life. So the younger man comes to his senses, and he constructs a strategy for returning home. His inner dialogue is informative, and Jesus tells us his inner dialogue. He says, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So with his strategy in mind, the son of degradation and deprivation begins his long journey home. It was, I would imagine, a multiple day journey. Plenty of time to fret, plenty of time to anxiously consider the nature of his reception. He knew what he deserved. He deserved to be cast out utterly. The best case scenario is that he would be received as a hired hand. Best case scenario. Now remember, don't forget, Jesus is the one telling this story. Never forget that. And then as Jesus tells the story, he changes the perspective of the story. If this were a movie, Jesus moves the scene from the inner dialogue of the prodigal child and then changes the scene. The camera lens then moves to a close-up of the father's face. And this is where I think the story gets really interesting. Scene changes From the prodigal leaving the pigsty behind as he rehearses his arrival speech to the good and gracious father standing on the front porch searching the horizon. Now, I want you to stay with this image for a moment because it is the central image of the story. His wrinkled face, I imagine aged by the absence of his son. I imagine a mourning ritual that he had sort of fallen into over the days and months or however long his son was gone. He would get up in the morning, walk out on his front porch, search the line on the horizon to see if anyone was coming down the lane. Day after day, he would do the same thing, get up and immediately go to the front porch and look down the line of the horizon to see if anyone was coming down the lane. Throughout the day, he would walk out on that same front porch. He would look down the lane, the line of the horizon, see if there was anyone coming down the lane. And then there's that one day, after waiting, tears welled up in his eyes. He thinks he sees a speck on the horizon. See, in the far country, the sun had whined and dined and then imploded and finally wallowed with the pigs. Back home, his good and gracious father waited and wringing his hands in anticipation of his return. But then one day, the good and gracious father scans the horizon and finally he sees this speck. He notices a speck on the line of the horizon. He'd been straining his eyes toward the line of the horizon for day after day after day as he was waiting and wringing his hands and hoping that one day his son might return home. Now, can you imagine his wrinkled face as he strains to see the approaching figure down the lane? Can you see his face? Can you see the love in his eyes? Can you see the tears welling? Can you? He waits and he watches and slowly, very slowly, his hope becomes sight. His countenance begins to brighten, stained cheeks, but now his face has lifted, his countenance has brightened. And then he hikes up his robe, girds his loins, and runs down the lane. Now watch this scene unplay before your eyes. Never forget this scene, because this scene, the running father, is, in my estimation, the center of the story. He runs down the lane. Now, here's what you need to know about that. You probably already know this. Elders in the ancient Near East ran never to anyone for any reason. It's undignified. It is culturally inappropriate for an elder to wrap up his robes and run to anyone for any reason. It is a decidedly undignified response. But that doesn't matter because that's what Jesus is telling the story. And then, of course, they meet. The father wraps his arms around his boy. He falls on his neck. The Greek would indicate that he actually falls on his neck, begins to weep, and he kisses him. Now, you'd think that this boy was a war hero rather than a ragamuffin. You'd think. So, the son begins his prepared speech, but before he can actually get the speech completely out of his mouth, notice the good and gracious father calls his servants to bring out the best robe, the signet ring, and the sandals, all symbols of his status as the child of the father, all signs of his lavish welcome, his unconditional acceptance. And as if this weren't enough, the father then says, slaughter that grain-fed calf we've been saving up for a celebration because we're going to partay tonight. We are going to have a celebration. My son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and he's found. If there's any reason to have a celebration, this is the reason. And the party began. Celebration of the son's arrival. And I have a question that I need to ask you, and I need you to hear this question. Would you attend this party? Come on now. Would you attend this party? I mean, I feel like the father's a little too quick to let bygones be bygones, don't you? I mean, at the very least, he should put the son on probation, maybe. little hard work in the fields would do him some good, don't you think? And besides, if you let him off too easily, who's to say that after he gets a little bit more cash in his greedy little hands that he will up and leave again? Who's to say? Tough love, right? That's what the son needs. Not coddling. Can I get an amen? I hope not. Now, would you attend this party? Or would you, in the name of wisdom and propriety, keep a distance so as not to enable the son or the crazy father? Now, it is of immense importance, if we are to hear this story rightly, that we remember why Jesus told this story in the first place, right? Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 15, he says this: all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to Jesus. They were getting pulled into this crazy rabbi's rhetoric. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this guy welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, this isn't the first time that Luke tells us that the religious professionals are in a tizzy over Jesus' table fellowship. Throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus gets himself into considerable hot water by sharing table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. Simply put, Jesus was eating with all the wrong people, unclean people, immoral people, and even the rotten tax collectors who were basically cultural pariahs who paid for the right to collect taxes at toll booths on roads throughout Judea, and they would jack up the price to line their pockets. They were exploiters in cahoots with the rotten Roman oppressors. And Jesus is eating with them. Do you hear the scandal here? Crazy! The Pharisees were grumbling about Jesus' habit of eating with sinners, and I'm like, amen! I'd probably be grumbling too! In the Greek here, let me geek out here with a little Greek. In the Greek here, I think this is interesting. The word for grumbling is an onomatopoeia. You know what that is? Onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it describes. Like bam or snap. Those are all onomatopoetic words, okay? In the Greek, the word you use here for grumbling is diagangutso. Diagangutso. Now, its translation tells us that they were grumbling both publicly and privately, these Pharisees, grumbling, complaining about the fact that Jesus was sharing a table with sinners. In response to their diagagutso, to their grumbling, Jesus tells three stories that we know very well: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the famous lost son. But what we can't forget as we listen to this story, that Jesus tells this story is because the Pharisees were grumbling about Jesus' persistent habit, and I mean persistent habit, of sharing a table with all the wrong people. Now hear me clearly. I am not saying that Jesus is telling the Pharisees that these folk don't need to repent or aren't lost and don't need to be found. That's not the point of the story. It's just that Jesus seems to have a very different idea of how repentance actually happens. Remember last week, I said that grace always precedes repentance. Grace always comes before and thus enables us to repent, to change the way we think about everything. Remember we talked last week about how Jesus wants to give us a frame through which we see absolutely everything. But in order to receive that frame through the grace of repentance, that happens because grace has already been administered to us. See, Jesus wants to help us to repent. He wants to help us with that. But by loving us and through a gracious invitation, not through coercion or manipulation or clever cunning in any way. That's the way of the fox, not the way of the hen. Remember that? The Pharisees lived out their devotion to God through the study and observance of Torah, right? The law. And by maintaining purity in all matters, great and small, they even tithed on the smallest herbs and spices. They gave meticulous attention to stuff that didn't matter, basically. Detailed interpretation of the law guided the Pharisees in matters pertaining to food and meals, and this meant that they maintained a separation from others and ate only with those who, like them, observed the same laws of purity to the degree that they observed the same these laws of purity. Which means they only hung out with other religious folk who shared their faith and worldview. They lived a self-imposed, ghettoized existence of separation. It was basically a passive-aggressive spirituality that they practiced, if you think about it. If you don't play the religious games by my rules, then I'm going to take all my toys and go home. Pharisees, right? Now, in stunning contrast to Luke's gospel, Jesus seems to always be moving from one meal to the next meal. And wouldn't you know it, every time he sits down, he's got a sinner or a tax collector or a bunch of sinners and a bunch of tax collectors with him at his table. Drives them crazy. And they diabanduxo about it. Hacks them off. Jesus himself cites his reputation among the religious professionals when he said that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Pharisees, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, on his reputation through the eyes of the religious elite of his day. The scandal of Jesus' table fellowship in the eyes of the religious professionals was that Jesus called for and modeled a style of discipleship based on association and engagement with sinners rather than separation from them, says Dr. Alan Culpepper. But let's be careful here, and I need you to hear this too. I am not advocating that Christians are nice to people as a strategy to convert them. I'm not advocating that Christians are nice to people as a strategy to convert them. That's not what I'm saying. I'm advocating that people who follow Jesus offer grace as their default mode because of the grace with which they've been received by God. The Spirit will do whatever work the Spirit needs to do in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to bring them to repentance in God's embrace. It's our job to love people, everybody, every single person, breathing air, love them. Amen? Every single person. It's our job, in Jesus' name, to offer hospitality commensurate with the hospitality of Christ. That's our job. At one time, there was a fad among evangelicals. It was called friendship evangelism. I can't tell you how much I dislike that phrase, friendship evangelism. Think about that. It seems so disingenuous to me to make friends with people because you have an agenda to evangelize them, don't you think? Friendship evangelism. We evangelicals love our fads, but we won't be doing them here. The prodigal son came to his senses in the far country. No one was lecturing him to straighten up and fly right. And when he came home, there was no parental lecture, no probationary period, not even a hint of displeasure. There was only a robe and a ring and sandals and then a barbecue. Jesus told this story to religious people who had forgotten what grace looks like. Next week, we'll focus on that matter as we look at the story of the elder son. But today, we're listening to the story through the prodigal's perspective. Now, I'm getting ready to land this thing, if you're wondering. So, and I'm really hot. One of the reasons that I love the Lord's table so much is that it offers us an opportunity of invitation for prodigal daughters and sons every time we set the table. The reason I'm an advocate of, well, honestly, I'm just going to be completely honest. Well, I am an advocate for weekly observance of the Lord's table. One of the reasons is it gives me as pastor a weekly opportunity to invite prodigals home where they belong, at the family table by the invitation of Jesus. And that, by the way, is why we serve an open table. Why I will often say, no matter what you believe or don't believe, no matter your denominational affiliation, no matter any of those labels that culture places on us and divides us, this table is for you if you know you need grace. This table is for you. This is why we offer an open table. The great rabbi Joachim Jeremias said that repentance means learning to say Abba again, putting one's whole trust in the Heavenly Father, returning to the Father's house and the Father's arms. So let me make the invitation clear. If you are in the far country, however you define the far country, it's time to come home. It's time to come home. You made it here. You're in the sanctuary. I think God may have something to do with somebody hearing the words coming out of my mouth. If you're a prodigal, prodigal daughter, prodigal son, you're wandering in the far country, no one may know it, but it's time to come home. No one's keeping you out. There's no barriers here today for you. There's just this invitation of grace. You don't have to straighten up and fly right before you show up here. Let the grace of God do his work in your life. You don't have all your ducks in a row religiously. You don't have to stop that nagging habit to come to the table. God will help you with that. If you need grace, it's time to go home. You're wandering in the far country. It's time to come home. The Father's waiting on the front porch for you, for your return. And you know what? That ring and that robe and that sandals are all hanging in your home, in your room, in your closet, waiting for you. Your name is on them. They belong to you. It's your birthright as people of... He loves you. Still, waiting on the front porch for you to come home. Now, and with just a little imagination, you might be able to smell the barbecue getting ready for you. The smoke rising up to God is sweet-smelling incense of your return. Heaven is waiting to throw a party for you. And it's a homecoming party. Amen? Amen.